do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Mark 8. You never know where we're going to start in this subject. Mark chapter 8. Let's begin with prayer and start and thank God for the time that we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would prevent you from concentrating, deal with that now and put whatever you need to in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the time we have to hear and study your word. We thank you for your word, the way that it opens up to us and illustrates to us your plan, your person, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his great work, his mission, and his accomplishment. We thank you, Father, that you have done all of this for us. And so we come before you tonight, Father, and ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the things that we will note, and we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So in this section in Ephesians 2:19 through 22 is about God building his temple in humanity. This subject is vast throughout the Bible. As we note in where we began this, in Psalm 68, where we looked at the fact that as Paul quoted this passage, Psalm 68:18, he quotes it in Ephesians 4, and we learned the principle that Jesus, the Son of God, could ascend to the heights of victory over his enemies, and that would be actually quite easy for him to do as the omnipotent, all-powerful Creator, to vanquish all that opposed him. However, he was not going to ascend without taking captives with him. And so to take the captives with him, he had to set them free. And to set them free, he had to become one of us. He had to not just become one of us, but be here in the midst of us, in the midst of sin, surrounded by the imperfection, the flaws, basically the sin, the darkness, the evil that this world is. And he is the only pure one. And he lives like that for 33 rough years. So I take a, for instance, to illustrate this, when Jesus answered the question of the rich young Jewish prince when he was asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus eventually told the man that he had to sell everything and give it to the poor. And if he did, that he would have reward in heaven. And and this passage has been taken out of context by many people. Jesus looked at that man and saw his roadblock. Jesus never said that to anyone else, not in the Gospels recorded, to only that man. Go and sell all that you have. First he said, well, you know the commandments, follow them. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you love your neighbor as yourself. And the man said, from my youth I've done all those. And he said, what do I lack? Which is interesting, because the man knew that he lacked something. Jesus looked right into him and said, you must sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And this man wouldn't do it. He went away grieved because he owned much. So Jesus said to them, if you do that, you'll have reward in heaven. To that man, his possessions on the earth were more important than possessions in heaven. So what does that tell you? He doesn't want eternal life that is actually offered by Christ. Barring the theology around that, which is extensive, I open with this to illustrate the point that Jesus could see through everybody. Not only is he in a world surrounded by himself, surrounded by sin and evil and darkness, he can see it. He sees it exactly for what it is. And in fact, he's the only person on earth who does see it exactly for what it is. He knew what was standing in the way of that young man's faith in the gospel. Imagine, now imagine if you had that very power. Everyone you talked to, you could see right through them. You could see exactly what was going on with them. There should be, you could glean some awesome benefits from this. You'd be an awesome poker player. You could take advantage of everybody if you wanted to, and you could become exceedingly rich if you wanted to. So some might think that they were or would like such power. However, if you're the only pure man on earth, the only innocent man, the only faithful and actual real man, then seeing the sins and flaws and fears and selfishness that everybody else has, and you can look behind the curtain of their false lives, the facade that everybody puts out in public, you can peek behind that curtain of the projected self. What would you be? The loneliest man alive. You would be. No one would be like you. Not at the depth of you. See, you and I, though we're different, we share some things in common. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. For many people on planet Earth, we have you share similar experiences. You can honestly say, I know what you're going through. But could anybody say to Jesus, I know what you're going through? Not a soul. He can identify with no one. No one would truly love what he loved. No one would truly rejoice in what he knew was worthy of rejoicing in. Imagine what makes you really happy doesn't make anybody else happy at all. What he cared about, nobody really cared about. And if people did try to identify with these important things, he could easily see their hypocrisy. They're play acting. And the most famous picture of this, probably the best picture of this, is with Peter in Mark chapter 8. Look at verse 29. Peter answered and said to him, Thou art the Christ. Then he warned them to tell no one about him. Always a curious thing. But this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 42:2, the first servant song, which we studied on Independence Day, that Jesus would not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. Isaiah 42:2. He would not market himself. And this is really God spitting in the face of all the boisterous, proud, self-marketing, aggrandizing, proud men. Who, if I have something good in me, I'm going to shout it to everybody. I'm going to make sure, oh, go tell everybody how awesome I am. But Jesus did not do this. He left it to the Father. So, Peter says something right here. We know this passage well. Thou art the Christ, meaning you're the Messiah. That's a common term for them in that age. The Messiah of Israel. So he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Even in understanding that Jesus is the Son of God, Peter still doesn't understand Jesus' real person. Peter is as close to him as anybody has ever been and still doesn't understand him, doesn't get him. Turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but on man's. And Peter, I'm sure, took this pretty hard. So hard, in fact, that he can't wait for his next opportunity in which he will proudly declare his dedication and devotion to Christ. When Christ said, Peter says, I will die for you, I will get arrested with you, I'll do everything with you, to which Christ says, you're going to deny me 3 times before the night is over. But Christ is kind, he's going to say this now. Christ is comforted by the fact that though they don't know him now, they will later. And all of them will, except for Judas, of course. All of us who are with him in eternity will have perfect fellowship with him. And fellowship means to share. It's a very simple word to understand. Fellowship means to share with, walk with, go with, be in business with. Refers to the fact that you think the same, act the same, believe the same, honor the same, love the same. And when we're in heaven with no obstacles, it'll be perfect. Perfect fellowship. And think, you know, like people think about crowns and golden streets, and you can keep all of that. The ability to actually perfectly think in sync and in harmony with him, that's heaven. That's why you have pieces of it now. When you think, love, act, conduct yourself in harmony with him, you're experiencing heaven now. Unfortunately for us, we can't maintain it perfectly. All of us know, even as long as many of you have been learning and studying the Word of God, that there are times when you don't think like him at all. You get selfish. Sin comes from this. But not in heaven. Even now, we say that we fellowship with him, and indeed the Bible says that we fellowship with him. But meaning that we think like him, we walk like him, we see like him, we're instructed to do that. We're called by the Word of God to learn of him so that we can see him and be him and be in his image. But at some level, it's incomplete because we see in part. I did have this in my notes, but I want you to go there. Go to 1 Corinthians 13:12. Then we'll come back here. At some level, we only see in part. I mean, at all levels, we only see in part. And this passage has been interpreted in various ways. And I think just the plain, simple way, usually when you come to passages that could have multiple interpretations, it's best to go with the simplest. And if we go with the simplest here, Paul is talking about you'll see it. He says in verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." So what does face to face mean? With him, with God, face to face with God. When he says then, he means, you read back a couple lines, when the perfect comes. I think that's in verse 9. The perfect comes. And that word perfect means complete. It could mean, and Paul's writing, when it's all completed, when it's all done. We see him face to face. Now we see dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have also been fully known by God. Which actually is a term from Galatians. Paul writes to the Galatians the exact same phrase, that you are fully known by God, meaning that you're a saved person, that you're an adopted son. It's another phrase for being a born-again believer, to be fully known by God. So then he says, but now abide, his famous verse, but now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now abide. Certainly they abide in heaven, but now these are mine. And I see in part, I see dimly. Do I have perfect faith? I guess at times I do, right? At times I do. And if you're acting in faith, it can't be anything but perfect. But isn't it true that the more you know, the more faith you can have in things? And I don't know everything. I mean, of the revealed things in the Bible, I don't know everything. The things that I think I know, I'm very confident in the fact that I don't know them to the depth that I should. I mean, really understanding and seeing. We know this about ourselves. If I understood at a deeper level, I'd be less worried at times. I'm not worried all the time, but it comes. It conquers me. Sin does. I let it. Worry, fear, arrogance, pride, being selfish. It happens. Unkind words come out of my mouth. Perverted thinking enters into my mind. If I understood more, I'm sure that would happen less often. And when it did happen, I could fight it off much easier. But sometimes I just act like a stupid child because I know in part. It's no excuse for sin, but it's the fact. The fact that we never arrive, the fact that we always have to grow in grace and knowledge, that we're always learning, is proof of it. And so we look at a guy like Peter. I forbid it, Lord. Oh, Peter, do you even know me? Well, Peter could say, I know in part, right? I know you're the Christ. Do you know I'm supposed to die? Oh, no. Christ's don't die. Messiahs don't die, especially at the hands of his enemies. When we get to the next section in Ephesians 3, Paul talks about now the mystery has come. Actually, he starts to pray. It's the funniest thing. In his letter, he says, I'm going to pray now. And he gets like one line and he says, wait. I want to tell you some more about what I've been talking about. And then in verse 14, he starts to pray again. So from in Ephesians 3:1, he starts praying. And then in verse 2 to verse 13, he stops the prayer and he starts talking about doctrine again. And in this case, the mystery. And it is fascinating to me, and boy, it's going to be a lot of work for us, a very joyous work, that we've got to put ourselves in the Old Testament. We've got to put ourselves in a synagogue in Galilee somewhere where we're learning, you know, we're like a younger Peter or somebody who's learning about the Messiah. How much do you really know about him? And so what that means is we got to look to prophecy. The mystery is in this age, which Paul says comes with the gospel. So what is it that they did not know in the last age? And it will help us greatly to, again, not further understand what we know. What had happened in modern theology and seminaries and stuff, and even in churches, that Old Testament prophecy has kind of been laid aside, and that we just focus only on the New Testament. Which you have to focus on the New Testament, because that's for us. But you can't leave aside the stuff that's been written before. It's enriching. So when I come to see the prophecy of the Messiah to come, and then I look at the revelation that I now have, It garnishes in me this love of the knowledge that I have. And you'll see. So what is this mystery? What was to come in the prophets that stated it? And here's one of them. 1 Samuel 2:35. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house. And he will walk before my anointed ways. All right, that's our subject. The house that God built. Not the house that Israel built for him. Not the house that Solomon built for him. Not the house that Zerubbabel built for him. Even not the house that Herod, who did improvements on the Zerubbabel house, the second temple, built for him. And not the one to come either. Meaning during the tribulation, there'll be another one. It's a false house, that one. Anyway, this is the house that God built. And it actually, the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy is Samuel. This is said to Eli, a terrible high priest. He had those two knucklehead sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were sleeping with women who were coming to the temple and stealing the meat that they weren't supposed to take from the sacrifice. Stealing money, stealing meat, stealing women. They're the high priest's sons. And they're probably like, say, you know, God doesn't see us, you know, right, of course. God prophesied, actually, in this place, it's where God prophesies to Eli that I'm going to kill both your sons in the same day. He's pretty bummed about that. And what he says to him, and so Samuel's the prophet to come, actually the first of Israel's prophets. But he is a picture. See, and this actually shows us something like concerning the new covenant as well. This prophecy is fulfilled in Samuel, but that's just the beginning of it. It's really fulfilled in Christ. So there's a fulfillment to come, and there's a partial fulfillment of it, or the beginning of it, if you will. And in our age, we have the beginning of the new covenant being fulfilled, but it doesn't mean that it's not going to be completely fulfilled to Israel, which it certainly will. Not all the covenants don't have to be filled completely all at the same time, which we find a lot in the scripture here. So, again, Jesus is comforted by the fact that his disciples are going to come around. In fact, he's going to have a family. Can you imagine having a family in heaven? Sons called to glory, and we still don't really know him, you know, in heaven. It kind of wouldn't be a family at all, would it? So go back to Mark 8. You know, it kind of, you know, on, as a side thing, it shows you what family is, or really what relationships are. A full understanding of you. I mean, not full. None of us understand each other to the. But, you know, knowing the inner you, the depth of you, what you really love. And that would mean I'd have to also know your flaws and your weaknesses. And that I still love you. And then I can say that somebody who knows me, like my wife does, and amazingly, she still loves me. At least she says she does. And, you know, you have those people in your life. I pray that you do. And doesn't that give you enormous comfort? I can look in that person's face, in those eyes, and say, I know that you know. I don't have to hide anything from you. That doesn't mean, and I'd say to anybody, especially young people, you know, I think about people dating and looking for a partner, and then they open up their entire lives to these people. You know, there's some stuff you should probably keep secret. You know, we're not talking about that kind of, I'm going to empty my whole soul to you. But it's just that, you know, you really do know me, and you're okay with me, that you love me. It gives us, it is the most comforting of things. God does know everything, more than you actually know about yourself. And he's okay with you. He's okay with me because of what Christ did on that cross. He's actually okay with me. Now this, right, so Christ has to descend to pay for our sins. He's got to die for our sins. He's got to die the most miserable death that could be imagined. This perfect man is surrounded by even the people who think they know him don't know him. He's lonely. And he's got to die for us. And when he does so, he lifts us up with him. He ascends to the heights of victory, taking us with him, releases the captives. And as such, we, in this age, and this is the first age for it to happen, the church, that we actually have this fulfilled in us. Right? Well, we went back. Ephesians 2 says, we have been made alive. We have been raised with him. We have been seated with him. And that's true of us. Because when you and I got saved, we were baptized by God the Holy Spirit. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. It couldn't happen in the Old Testament. Because the cross hadn't happened yet. And so, in our age, the Lord says, now, how I descended, lowered myself, humbled myself, made myself obedient, that's your life now. I'm giving that to you. As I have created peace, you live in peace. As I have brought you to myself, by sacrifice, by laying down my life, you do the same. And so, Mark 8:34, Peter is, what do you think Peter's like here as the Lord keeps talking? And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And Peter must be sitting there going, "He just called me Satan. You think he heard a word of this?" I don't think so. "Now abide faith, hope, and love. They're ours. They belong to us." So he says, if you wish to come after me, deny yourself, Peter, and take up your cross and follow me. Follow me where? Up to heaven, to victory. Right? That's where I'm at. Now abide faith. See, that takes faith. You want to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, that takes faith. Abide, now abides faith. "Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it." Now abide hope. Will I really have life if I lose my old life, meaning my personal wants and desires? Everything that's about me, me, me. If I lay that aside, is there truly life for me? And the promise is yes, you'll find life, my life. So pick up your cross and follow me. Lose your life that you may find it. And he says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" In other words, how valuable is it? Well, what about the rich man? His soul was not as valuable as his possessions. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so we would add to this, now abide love, because Jesus would be judged for the sins of the world so that we could follow him. So, and we do. And again, in Psalm 68:18, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captive thy captives, thou hast received gifts for men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there forever." Where is Zion? So thou hast ascended on high, and that is his victory, but he takes the captives with him. So let's go back again to Paul's use of this passage in Ephesians 4. So Paul interprets this for us a bit more. Oh, and Paul the Pharisee would have known this verse so well. And now Paul the Christian in prison understands it. Before he knew it, now he understands it. Now this expression, "he ascended" in verse 9, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Descended, what does that mean? Death. Descended in the lower parts of the earth, that's death. Not just any death. It's not just physical death here. Right? He said it was finished. And then he bowed his head and breathed his last. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." It was done. What was done? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That was done. Being judged for the sins of the world, that was done. So from here we turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning the new covenant, because that's what he brings about. Those who ascend with him are under this covenant, not the Mosaic law, which we all break and would continue to break, but a new covenant, which is one that we can't break. Right? It's unconditional. The new covenant would be fulfilled when Christ ascended, and it has been. It's been fulfilled in us. And what is part of the mystery of this age is that it would be fulfilled in us, Jew and Gentile alike, without the Lord being King present on the earth. The good news is that all believers in this age have ascended with Him. We were all once captive, but now we belong to Him. And the spiritual aspects of the new covenant are fulfilled in us. So Israel will return to the Lord, and the Lord will lead him, meaning Israel, back home and fulfill the new covenant in him. So let's go back to Jeremiah 31. And I was sure to repeat this because it's such an important principle and an awesome part of the story that is human history. Verse 1, at that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel went when it went to find its rest. Now, that's the Exodus generation, right? And the prophet, God through the prophet, is pointing to the listeners that I was faithful to you in the wilderness. And he's reminding them of that. And however, in Jeremiah's day, well, the northern kingdom is gone. That has been destroyed by the Assyrians about over 100 years prior to this. And the southern kingdom will be gone soon. But God says, I was faithful to you once, meaning I'll be faithful to you again. So in verse 3, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, well, this is still Exodus, meaning appeared to him pillar of cloud or pillar of fire and the miracles. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness, meaning out of Egypt and into the promised land. Then he says in verse 4, again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again, you shall take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria in the north, which is a great prophecy at this time because, again, they're not there. There's nobody there, no Jews there. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy them. For there shall be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim, northern kingdom, shall call out, arise, let us go up to Zion, southern kingdom, to the Lord our God. And that's a neat way of saying there will no longer be a northern and a southern. Ephraim will say, let's go to Jerusalem, which after the Civil War, the whole reason they made that partition line is because the north didn't want any of their people going into the south. So we note here, and again, this is what? The regathering of Israel, tambourine, celebration, perfect peace. In verses 31 through 34, which we read on Sunday, Jeremiah relates the new covenant. But on his way to revealing it, he approaches this very curious stanza, verse 15. Out of all of this happy tale comes this grim stanza. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Rachel's children are Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph is the father of Ephraim. So Ephraim, which represents the northern kingdom, are the children of Rachel. Who is she weeping for? Well, the children that are no more at this time are no more. The northern kingdom is gone. So the picture is Rachel from her grave weeping for her sons. Her other son is Benjamin, yeah. And Benjamin would be in the southern kingdom. So Rachel is perfect. You know, Jacob had four wives. Rachel's the perfect one to choose for this. She has a son of the northern kingdom and a son of the southern kingdom. And she weeps for her lost children, meaning all of Israel. The destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, she weeps for them from the grave. Judah, taken by the Babylonians, she weeps for them from the grave. And then this curious, where Matthew in Matthew 2:16 says that this, and he quotes this exact prophecy, is fulfilled when Herod the Great puts out an order to kill all the male children under 2 years old in Bethlehem. So this is about captives now. The northern kingdom was taken captive. The southern kingdom was taken captive by the enemies of God. And in Bethlehem, they tried to take one man captive, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Herod is trying to destroy the Son of Man. So the enemy sought to take the Son of Man captive, and he's the only one ever to be able to avoid it. Right? We're born in captivity, right? We're born under sin and death. He was not. He was born of a virgin, born perfect, born sinless. And when the enemy tried to kill him, take him captive by death, he escaped. Revelation 12, 4 through 5 says, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth," meaning the woman being Israel, "so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron," meaning ascended, right? Ascended above her enemies, above his enemies. "And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And he took us with him." So keep in mind how close the enemy came to taking captive the one who came to free us. All right, little two-year-old boy, under 2 years old. Like, you picture a two-year-old Jesus. It's very hard to do, isn't it? You think he's, like, really smart. You think he's the one who would probably say, "Hey, Joe, Mary, we need to go. They're after me," you know? Like, he's mature. He's a two-year-old. He's Maggie's age. I know, a sinless two-year-old. That means he's just cute all the time. Right? It's just Maggie in a good mood all the time. And she's in a good mood most of the time. So we keep this in mind. Go back to Ephesians 4. Because he's going to now not just take us with him. So he avoids capture. He avoids sin. He avoids when he comes to the end of his life, I mean, he avoids the temptations when he's at his weakest in Gethsemane. He avoids sinning in the presence of the Sanhedrin when they're beating him and insulting him and pulling hair out of his beard. He avoids all of it. Pilate, the Romans, the Jews, the world. Your own people are shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no God but Caesar," or "no king but Caesar." They're around the cross mocking him. He's in the intense pain of the cross, physical pain, mental pain. He avoids everything that could take him down and take him from being our deliverer. And he pulls it off. Boy, when he said those words, "It is finished," it was probably the happiest moment of his life, I would imagine. And it's done. And he walks out of the grave. Doesn't go right to heaven. 40 days on earth, appearing to people, you know, "Slap me now," you know, kind of thing, right? I am victorious. Paul writes that all these gifts that he's given to us were brought about when he was raised from the dead. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. They were brought about when he was raised from the dead. What? So that's he comes for us. He avoids capture of death and sin and all of it. He succeeds. He therefore redeems us. He buys the captives. He sets us free, all believers in all ages. And he's still not done. He gives us the gifts of plunder. So you're a saved person. guaranteed heaven. You have ascended there. You're there now in God's eyes. And you are a possessor of the most amazing gifts ever given to man. You and I possess them. I shake my head to think of how much of my life I've wasted not using them. I don't even want to know. What I want to know, and this is hope, is that from this day forward, I will use them all to the best of my ability to glorify Him. So, Ephesians 4:8. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive, a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Again, in Psalm 68, what He quotes, Psalm 68, 16 and 18, God says, why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for His abode, Zion? The mountains is the mountain of Bashan. It represents all the earthly kingdoms. Surely the Lord will dwell there for how long? Forever. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captive thy captives. Thou hast received gifts for men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. So Paul continues, now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself also He ascended, He who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. So He would not ascend without us. So then, on top of setting us free, He gave us gifts, the plunder of His victory, and you and I possess them. So what gifts? Is it gold, silver? No. Land, no. Land, gold, silver will come in the millennium. That comes with that. That's the fulfillment of the new covenant, both spiritual and material. But in our age, we're not guaranteed anything material. In fact, the Lord said, give us this day our daily bread, right? When you pray, what should you be content with? Every day, remind yourself, what do I need? I need to just truly be alive. I need enough to be alive. Give me my bread. That's all I need. I don't need anything else. He takes away all our materialism. He also tells us you have no rights. If they slap you in the face, what are you to do? Claim your rights? Give them the other side. They steal from you. What do? Claim your rights? You give them more. I say, Jesus, that don't make any sense. Of course not. In your world, it don't. But in my kingdom, that's how we live. So live that way. I say, that's going to be hard. Well, of course. It's not going to be fun if it's easy, right? I don't think it'd be near as much fun if it just came easy to us. And I say fun in multiple definitions. What gifts has He given us? Like our Lord, we descend in service before we can ascend in victory. I think I took these out, but we'll go to it. And I took these out of my notes. Why? I don't know. So verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, I'm not a prophet. You're not a prophet. I'm not an apostle. You're not an apostle. Those are gone. You might be an evangelist. I don't know. You might be a pastor. I don't know. I'm a pastor. But the equipping of the saints for the work of service goes on to all the gifts. It's not just the pastor that equips. He has a special job in equipping, in teaching, for sure. But he's not the only equipper of the body. All the gifts are necessary, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12. So they're all there for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. We're all equipped for the work of service. God gave gifts. He lists the communication gifts. So we'd have to ask Him why He lists these here and doesn't list, you know, encouragement or giving, or, which He could have. But all of us are given work. Ephesians 2:10, We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He designed beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we're all there, the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to do what? To build up the body of Christ. That's my work and your work, to build up the body of Christ. I'm not to use it on myself. Christianity is a fraternal organization. It's a body. And we're united, connected one to another in love. And I've been given a gift by the Spirit of God, as Paul writes in Romans 12, for the good of the body. I'm to do good to the body of Christ. And so the building up of the body, meaning the building of the church. Do we consider it? You know, it's, and we're challenged to do this. Because it's so easy to, you know, you learn the truth, you write it down, you say, amen. You go, by the time you're out of the parking lot, you're in your own little world, back again to Joe's world. And everything's about me, and I got to take care of me. The writer of Hebrews says to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Do I do that? That has to actually be premeditated. Consider how to stimulate. So this service is as His service is. And so all the gifts are there. You know, everything that He's given me, my forgiveness, my wisdom, my understanding, my power, the fact that my use of the Spirit within me to guide me, the truth that's in me, it's all for you. As Christ said, if you lose your life, you'll find it. It's all for you, not me. I'm not to idly waste all of this stuff on myself, as if I could. God has made it. Well, it's His life, actually. But we're not gods. God has made it so that we find fulfillment when we don't live for ourselves. The world says live for yourself, get the most that you can, and you'll be fulfilled. But history has shown this not to be true time and time and time and time again. A number of people have related to me stories lately of very wealthy people who are the stingiest people that they've ever met. Why is that? Isn't that funny? The more you have, the smaller your heart gets. Yeah. There's some psychology goes on in there. The more I get, the more I got to protect it. And for those who have nothing, seem to be the most gracious. And it's a principle of life that God has set and given to us. How much materialism did Christ have? How much did He live for Himself? Like, not at all. And He is life indeed. So on top of setting us free, He gave us gifts. And like our Lord, we use them in service. Like also our Lord, He said to the disciples after He washed their feet, go to John 13. Because you see, now we are the house of God. Jesus made this house. He created this house. It's not a coincidence that He's a carpenter. I mean, a lot of people have used that kind of as a funny thing, but He's a builder. Even in His human life, He was a builder for others. We don't read of Him. That's funny. I think about in that book, The Big Fisherman by Douglas Lloyd. I can never keep track of people who have two first names. It shouldn't be allowed. You know, there's a time where He goes away and He just starts building stuff. It's a fictional account of the life of Christ. It's pretty neat, right? Like, if He needed to unwind, would He go work with some wood? If He's brought up a carpenter, right? He wouldn't be sitting around idle, you know, drinking an umbrella drink. He'd probably be working. That's something He liked to do. I almost heard that, Kevin. John 13:14. If I then, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Here's another great declaration of Peter in this passage. Boy, he is something, isn't he? That's why we all love him so much. Lord, you shall not wash me. Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Well then, wash all of me. Oh, Peter, do you even know me? If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. See that word ought? You know what ought means? There's a law on us. It's something you should do, but you're not forced to do it. It's the law of Christ. You ought to wash one another's feet. It's not a Mosaic law. There's not, you know, if this were an actual law like the Mosaic law, we should be actually literally washing each other's feet. You know, like Mennonites doing stuff. But we know he doesn't mean that at all. What does he mean by this? Some people have told me that he means rebound by this. He doesn't mean that. Look at the context. It's very easy. He means service. So tell me, Lord, when do I serve them? Oh, no, I'm not telling you that. What people do I serve? Everybody. when, how, what time, how often, which day? Service in what? What do I do? Physical, mental, pray, give, comfort. Which one? He said, I'm not telling you any of that. You figure that out. Well, how in the world am I going to figure that out? You got the Spirit of God within you. And every time you learn this word and put faith in it, as we say, I used to always say metabolize, but it gets written on your heart. That's the new covenant. The Word of God now is alive and powerful. It gets written on your heart. So in any situation, I know what to do. So he says, for I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is no greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I like the knowing part. I know. We all do. Everybody does. I love movies. I've seen a gazillion of them. Who doesn't like the movie of the guy or girl who sacrifices and does something for the betterment of another, and in the end it's a happy ending, you know? It's romanticism. It actually took the world by storm, I believe, in the 1800s. Everything was a happy ending. And it was somebody lifting up the little guy and bringing him up. Like Prince and the Pauper. That's a perfect romantic story. And I love watching it. Love reading about it. Love hearing about it. But when it's time for me to do it, when it's time for me to stick my nose in the gutter, in the mud, and to give away my time and my energy and my life, when it's actually literally right in front of me, I got to set this down. I got to lay it down. And I have every right to keep it. Jesus said, I took away all your rights. Oh, damn you, Jesus. Why? I took away your rights. You have no rights anymore, but the ones that I say you have. What does that make you? Your master. I set the captives free. That's not like, here you go out in the world and have all the fun that you want, do whatever you want. No, it means that now you belong to me. They're my captives. Isn't that what he says in the prophecy? He does. Thy captives. You have led captive your captives. They belong to me now. So you're under my will. And this is what Jesus does when he comes into the world. I've come to do the Father's will. So what does he say to them? A slave is not, verse 16, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons say, see, there you go. He's not God. Father's God and he's not. Dummies. I feel bad for them because they miss it. What is here is the Son of God submitting and humiliating himself so that he could set the captives free. You ever met a really loving, understanding Jehovah's Witness? I haven't. I've seen a few of them come to my door. The last one who came to my door, I said, "Hey, I just wrote a book." It's the one out there. I said, "Here's a copy." And they just jumped away from me. As if they touched it, they would be defiled. Probably so. I made some egregious errors in that book. Just typos, which somebody pointed out to me. Thank you for that. But they understanding? I say, hey, I guess sometimes they are. The ones I've met and never been. You see them laying down their lives? Why are they going door to door to earn their way into heaven? They don't care about you. They're marking off, ticking off the chart there that gets them into heaven. I just got a few more souls to save, and that's it, I'm in. Works, works, works. It's a man who doesn't understand the grace of God. If you don't understand the Son of God becoming a man and humiliating himself so that he could set us free, us, the biggest sheep, idiot, losers that God could make in his image, he saves us, then you don't understand the grace of God. And if you don't understand it, I feel bad for anybody who doesn't. It's truly its life itself. So as this, we have a Lord, and he is our master. And again, if you know these things, that's awesome. But blessed are you if you do them. Galatians 5, please. All right, we can rifle through two passages real quick and I can get you out on time. And passages you know well. Galatians 5:13. We know the Galatians, right, were tricked by Judaizers into thinking, yeah, we should be under the Mosaic law. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. When I first read these verses, I'm like, does that make any sense? It's because I had a human mind trying to figure them out with a human mind. Even my teachers explained them to me. And I remember them explaining it. I'm like, I don't get it. And now I do. There was more information that I had to know. And the fact is that as a captive that's been set free, I have a new master. So freedom isn't the ability to do what you want, when you want, to whomever you want. Freedom is the ability to serve God, whereas before you couldn't. I was handcuffed to sin and death. I no longer am. And so now I can serve the only one who deserves to be served. I'm a creature, right? What does a creature do? He's beholden to his creator. I'm not a god. Though men want to be god, sometimes I think I'm probably a little god. But, you know, of course we're not. Creatures are beholden to their creator. And now, for the first time, as born-again believers, we can actually serve him. So we're called to freedom. He said, don't let that mean that you can serve your flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, this is God's house. God's house is made up of men and women who are like him. For the whole law is fulfilled in the one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, meaning it's fulfilled in love. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. And those who do always are. It makes me think of the Democrats in the House of Representatives today that I just read a little bit about. Trump set a little fire there in the Congress. He's smarter than they are, I think. Go to Philippians 2:1. You know, and it's funny, in our world, has somebody ever heard me say that? If somebody ever heard me, everybody listens to me heard me say that. But if you say anything good about Trump in our era, then you must be a Nazi, white supremacist, racist, xenophobic, homophobic, all the phobics. It doesn't even mean I'm a Republican. Yeah, although I am. I only got two choices. I guess I could be independent. I don't know. It doesn't matter in this state anyway. This is as blue as it gets. I left one of the bluest states on the East Coast, and I came to the bluest state, one of the bluest states on the West Coast. But you get labeled, people just label you. And no one cares to know very much anymore. And it's a testimony, like these things we must know. And you guys love them, and I know you do, but think of the world's understanding of the Bible, understanding of the Scriptures. If anything, most people have this very superficial, and say, you could dig into that and really know. It's like, don't bother me with it. It's for the same reason they don't want to know about you either. Let me tell you why I like that statement. I don't want to talk about facts. I read a famous quote. We can't read this now. I'm out of time. A famous quote by someone I forget what trials. I think it was the Nuremberg trials after World War II or something. And he said everything they said there was true except the facts. That was a perfect quote. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and grace and mercy. Thank you for guiding and directing us in your truth as you always do, so that we may grow in your grace and knowledge. Thank you for your patience as these things sink into our souls and we become more Christ-like slowly but surely. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I